Well, one of these days, one of these Sundays, I'll be able to just start a sermon without having to stop and say thank you. But here we are once again. Friday, I spent 6 hours unloading half of a pod. I had two. And then a bunch of you showed up and did three times what I got done in 45 minutes. I didn't have to hire Trust a Bro Moving Company or anything. You guys came and served us and made us feel once again so welcome. And others of you have stepped up in other ways and continued to make us feel welcome. I'll probably get you to the point where you're sick of hearing me say it, but once again, thank you so much. Humanity. You and I love a good restoration story. It's built into the whole three-act structure of storytelling, where the first act sets it all up, the second act then has some sort of conflict and often a great loss of some sort to the protagonist, and then wrapping up in the third act, where, in a satisfying story, restoration happens for that protagonist. This general flow is found in the works like Count of Monte Cristo, Jane Eyre, even as far back as the Odyssey, we see this structure and restoration. And if you're not a reader, you can check out Finding Nemo or Big Hero 6 or Toy Story 3, and you see the same themes of loss and restoration. We love a good restoration story because deep down, we know we've all lost a great deal. We may not fully understand the loss or the reasons, or perhaps we even understand that the death and brokenness that we see around us, that entered the world because of the selfishness of Adam and Eve and our own selfishness. Regardless of your knowledge of why, what you know, on some level you know that the loss has happened and your very soul longs for restoration. Today I bring you a message of hope. Not a story like the Odyssey or Finding Nemo, but an account. Something that really happened nearly 2,000 years ago that still impacts you and me today. And if you're a Christian, it impacts you with beautiful restoration. Let's pray together as we prepare to take a look. Holy Spirit, today we're seeking to learn, to understand from the very Word of God. You are the one who can make it clear and make it personal. You are the one who can help us take that selfish mindset that we have and push it aside and see what truth is before us and how we should react to it. And so we pray for your help today, that you would lead, that you would guide, that you would prepare hearts, and that you would show us the next step. It's for your way in our life that we pray. Amen. Speaking of events from 2,000 years ago that can impact us today, where do you stand with Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer one time or if you think you're a good person, so God will probably let you into heaven. We're not talking about that. There's only ever been one good human being, and he died so we could be declared good. Let's face it, we've all been selfish all too often. We aren't good people. Good people put God first, honoring him in every way. Good people put others ahead of themselves all the time, and only Jesus did that. Since we aren't good people, we are in trouble before a holy God. And that's where some of those 2,000-year-old events come into play. Through Jesus' perfectly righteous life, we can be declared righteous by the grace of God. Through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, we can have our own guilt dealt with so we don't have to pay for it ourselves. And through Jesus' glorious resurrection, we see the power of God at work in him. Today, we will see that same power active in the beginning of the church. But before we can talk about that, we have to ask, do you belong to Jesus? Are you trusting entirely in God's grace and Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for your entry into God's family and your salvation from hell? If you aren't, let's talk today. If you're not sure, let's talk today. And if you are sure you belong to Jesus, then you can celebrate the truths that we see today in the first part of Acts chapter 2. Last week, we saw how the apostles used godly, unstoppable wisdom through prayer, scripture, working together, doing the best that they could with what they had, and then leaving it in God's hands to replace Judas Iscariot with Matthias in the 12, that being the select few special witnesses to the risen Savior. Remember, they were told to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that they had been promised, a baptism and immersion in the Holy Spirit. So let's pick up together at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." Pentecost was a Jewish harvest festival, which will seem very fitting in the coming weeks. It was known in the Old Testament both as the festival of weeks and of first fruits. It took place a week of weeks, 7 weeks, or the day after that is where it picked up, and it celebrated the harvest. But it was also associated heavily with the giving of the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. And today our text will be played off another high place, the Tower of Babel. Now, if you don't remember or haven't heard, the Tower of Babel, as recorded in Genesis 11, was mankind's attempt to bring glory to themselves through building a massive tower that reached to the heavens. This was shortly after the flood, when people all had one language. God's response to mankind's arrogance and pride was to confuse their language, it says. No longer did everyone speak the same language, and this led to a scattering of people over the face of the earth. Verse 1 told us that they, probably, not speaking of the Tower of Babel people now, but to probably the 120, including the apostles, Jesus' mother and brothers, and the other men and women who were all waiting on Jesus' fulfilling of the promise, They were all together in one place, it says. And this points to the beginnings of the unity that we will come to hear much more about in the New Testament. God's people gather together. As they seek him together, they are unified under Jesus' rule, under his commands and priorities as found in God's word. One other neat note here. The NIV read, "When the day of Pentecost came," but Luke's Greek more accurately tells us when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The Jews thought they knew what Pentecost was for, what it was all about. But Luke is telling us that the event that we are about to read today, that is the real fulfillment of Pentecost, of the Festival of Weeks, of first fruits. So here they are, all in one place. They'd been praying, seeking the scriptures, listening to teaching, likely singing as well. The time had come. Verse 2. "Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." Wind is a common biblical symbol for the work of the Holy Spirit. This is even borne out in the language, as the word for spirit can also mean breath or wind. This all would have really gotten their attention, right? A tremendous sound of a violent wind. And if that wasn't shocking enough, The sound of wind was joined by a visual representation of God's promise. Verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. When God shows up, it's often hard to explain. Luke does his best by using earthly things that we would understand. The sound was like a blowing of a violent wind. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. So God is so beyond us that when we encounter him, oftentimes when we encounter him in a special way, it's hard to properly describe to someone else. The wind and the fire is a representation of the arrival of God's promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force or a cosmic cloud of whatever. The Holy Spirit is a person. And I get that his name is confusing, or his title is confusing, whatever. But we learn to adapt to these kinds of things. We don't think Rain Wilson is a bunch of drops falling from the sky, right? The Holy Spirit is a person, a spiritual being with a personality who speaks and acts. He's also the third person of the Trinity. He is not Jesus, he is not the Father, and yet all three are the one God. Here he came to act, to lend his unstoppable power to launch Jesus' church. The visual representation showed that the Holy Spirit was coming to rest on each of them, not just the apostles, not just the men or just the women. Every single believer had gained a special connection with God that they'd never had before. We'll talk about that more before we're done, but let's see what the Holy Spirit did through these followers of Jesus. Verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We talked about a struggle to describe an interaction with God. There's an element of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that is a subjective experience. And that sometimes makes us nervous. I know it can for me. Someone describes some experience they had, and I'm thinking, I don't know if that was the Holy Spirit or if that was too much caffeine. But I don't have to know, because when the Holy Spirit works in someone's life, he causes objective outpourings. He makes us more kind. He makes us want to honor Jesus. He leads us to repent from sin. He helps us remember God's word and apply it rightly. And that, we can very certainly say, is from the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't diminish the subjective experience. Don't you sometimes have a subjective experience with someone you love dearly? Isn't it sometimes about emotions, more even in the moment than rational objective criteria? I love my wife. That starts with a decision to put her ahead of myself. But there are frequently emotions that go with that that are hard to describe and impossible to quantify. How do you know I love my wife? Well, I put her needs and concerns ahead of my own. That's objective. But to discount the subjective experience is to lose a major piece of the relationship. It's a fine line to walk when planning a worship gathering. We want to help people encounter God, but not manipulate their emotions just to create an experience. And yet, we want you to have the experience of hearing from God, feeling his love, drawing closer to him. It's not something that can be manufactured. And yet we should find ourselves at times overwhelmed by God's love or his presence in some way. But that happens when God wills it in his time. I'll be honest, I like when everything adds up and all makes sense. That's something I have to set aside and accept when it comes to aspects of relationships, especially with God, that I just cannot fit into a neat box. The objective outpouring of the work of the Holy Spirit here was that they began to speak in other tongues, that is, other languages. We'll talk about all of this in relation to unstoppable restoration a little bit later, but for now, Remember the mission that Jesus gave to his followers. What was it? It was to reach the ends of the earth with the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is launching the Great Commission here in Jerusalem through this miracle that he's working through these brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we will get to the content of their message in the coming weeks, but for now, this miracle draws a crowd. All these languages, it draws a crowd. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Pious Jews were there from, it says, every nation under heaven. Essentially, this means every nation where the Jews had been dispersed to. We'll see those nations listed in just a bit. This also more fully describes the miracle. This was not some angel language that the Spirit-empowered Christians had somehow started speaking. They were speaking it and being understood by Jews from all around in the language that they had understood because it was the language of their homeland. To again reiterate, the Holy Spirit did not empower people to create an exciting experience or to cause a spectacle, though both were byproducts here. The Holy Spirit empowered these Christians to obey Jesus, specifically his command to share and spread the gospel, that message of salvation that we talked about. This miracle caused some reactions. The first, as is often the case when God uses us to share his message of love and of hope through turning and following Jesus, was a mix of bewilderment and some derision. Verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." It may not have sounded like there was any derision in those words. But when they asked, "Aren't all these who speak Galileans?" We need to know this is essentially them saying, "Aren't these just a bunch of backwood hicks?" Nobody expected four fishermen, a tax collector, a Jewish zealot, and other Galileans to be able to speak fluently in over a dozen languages. This led to two different reactions. The first is in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Friends, this one is actually the better response of the two. And it's a perfectly valid response. If you are here today, perhaps visiting, or maybe even you've been attending for some time now, but you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe this is your response today. Maybe you're kind of amazed that we would sing so joyfully about this Jesus guy. Maybe it's confusing that people would not only listen to me talk for over a half hour, but they actively engage with the content we're talking about. I imagine the juice and wafer deal was really odd to you. Maybe you have questions about this sin or salvation thing or what it means to be a Christian. And if that's you today and you've just got a bunch of questions, that's great. You're in a really good spot. Let your curiosity drive you to find answers. I invite you to speak with me today after our gathering is over. Or you could speak with Pastor Angel, who will give what we call the benediction at the very end. Or talk with Pastor Steve, who did the scripture reading during communion, the juice and wafer thing. Communion is a great thing to be curious about and ask questions about. And if all that is too much for you today, that's okay. But talk with somebody nearby you, maybe, or someone who brought you. Or at least keep coming back to listen and learn more in the coming weeks. The worst thing you can do with your curiosity or perplexity is to just walk away from it and try to forget. And Christians, maybe you shared the gospel with a friend or a family member. Maybe you told a neighbor about how to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Maybe you invited a coworker to church and talked about a recent sermon or one of the songs from our gatherings. And maybe they were amazed, perplexed, or confused. Maybe they didn't want a longer conversation yet. Keep praying for them, because those reactions are good reactions, even if they don't seem like it right now. There's hope in those reactions that God is working on them to bring them into his family, so don't quit. But maybe you shared with a coworker or family member and you got a different reaction. One more like what we see in verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." That's the first century equivalent of, "What are these guys smoking?" Some thought the apostles were drunk. They thought they were intoxicated. Now stop and think about what was happening. These apparently, clearly uneducated Galileans were speaking, and one guy understood in his local language from Egypt, while a nearby woman understood from her dialect in Phrygia. And yet another man, right nearby, understood from his language from the island of Crete. When has that ever been the result of inebriation? Does that accusation or explanation even begin to make sense? Of course not. Not even a bit of sense. So why would they come to that conclusion? Because the evidence pointed to a miracle from God, and they didn't want a miracle from God because that would mean they were wrong about God. Friends, most people don't want to realize or admit they were wrong about God. And so they come up with the craziest things to explain away either a remarkable experience, like here in Acts chapter 2, or sound arguments about, say, the beginning of the world or about Jesus' resurrection. I've talked to people who are still holding fast to the idea that Jesus, even as a possibly normal human being, they say he was never a real person, he never existed. Even secular historians know that Jesus was at least a real human being, even if they don't accept his claim that he's also fully God. So why do people sometimes believe that he never existed despite the clear evidence to the contrary? Maybe because they decided ahead of time, perhaps consciously, perhaps subconsciously, that they didn't want to believe in Jesus. And that was the easy way to discount him in their own minds. Friends, the evidence for the resurrection is tremendous. If the Romans hid Jesus' body, which they really had no reason to do, they would have just produced his body when Christianity sprang up 50 days later. We're not talking about 50 years, it's 50 days. If the Jewish leadership stole his body, which maybe they would have done to prevent some sort of holy site at Jesus' tomb, well, they definitely would have produced his body, probably right here in Acts 2. If the apostles stole his body so that they could claim he had risen, well, there was no way they would have allowed themselves to be killed in horrible ways, one after another, while still insisting that Jesus is risen. But many would rather call us crazy so they don't have to think too hard about it. If that's you today, I'm pleading with you to examine the evidence. I can point you to a good book on the topic if you like, if you just want to look into it on your own. And friends, if that's the response of your coworker or friend, don't push too hard too fast. Be kind. Be loving. And find ways to drop Jesus into conversations that you're having in ways to test the water to see if your friend is ready for a longer conversation yet. We don't want to use manipulation or tricks. We want people to see the truth about themselves, about Jesus, so they too can belong to Jesus for the glory of God and for their good. Now, sometimes we get to the end of a passage and we find some to-dos. Go do this thing as a result of this truth. But the Bible is not a self-help book. The Bible is a you-can't-help-yourself book. So sometimes we work through a passage, and rather than stuff to do, we're given stuff to know. Truths that help us know God more and grow closer to Him. Today is one of those days. But if you feel incomplete without a to-do, I'll give you some to-dos. Talk to a friend or a family member about Jesus and invite them to church. Also, read your Bible this week and pray every day. Everybody who needs a checklist, are we good? All right. Now, what struck me today was the unstoppable restoration happening in this text. And it was really highlighted in verse 4, so let me read that again. It says, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." I want to highlight four aspects that if you are a Christian, you should celebrate, and if you're not, you should want these in your life. These are unstoppable in the life of Christians because God is doing the work to make it happen, and God is thoroughly unstoppable. Each of these began 2,000 years ago, or further in some ways, and will be fully completed when Jesus returns to judge the world, remake creation, and rescue His faithful people. So, unstoppable restoration. The first area that we see being restored was one that was torn apart in judgment against sin, against pride, and that is language. Language. Here in Acts chapter 2, God miraculously overcame the separation caused by language barriers. And one day He will overcome that permanently on the new earth in heaven. But how is He overcoming that now? Through the efforts of His people. The Bible has been fully translated into over 3,600 languages so far. This is incredible. We should celebrate and support those who are helping cross those boundaries. But the work isn't done. Many languages only have part of the Bible, and something like 2,000 world languages still have no part of the Bible in their language. In fact, right now there are about 7,400 totally unreached people groups, according to the Joshua Project's measurements and reckoning. That's about 42% of the world population, not just unreached for Jesus, their people are unreached. Remember, we saw over the last couple of weeks that Jesus' return is based off of reaching all the tribes and nations with the message of salvation through Jesus. We have a lot of work to do. But a lot of work is being done. And that should be celebrated and God should be thanked for it. Right here at Mayfair, we have the coolest language boundary crossing that I've ever personally been a part of. We have a group here that speaks Spanish, either primarily or even exclusively, and they worship with us. Isn't that? Yeah! Through our amazing translators, Pastor Angel and his wife Adeline, this message is coming to our Spanish speakers even as it's coming to our English speakers. What an incredible blessing to be part of this, Mayfair! What an incredible thing God is doing in our midst. This is Acts 2, beautiful, unstoppable restoration happening right here, right now, as language barriers are overcome. Wow. I could celebrate that a lot longer, but we have three more to get to. At the Tower of Babel, people were scattered. And friends, that trend has continued in ways our great-grandparents never imagined. People have isolated themselves, going home after work, closing the garage door, and hiding out. They connect with people online and think they are having meaningful friendships, all the while sinking into depression and loneliness. Here in Acts 2, we see God's unstoppable restoration of togetherness. These people from all over a very large part of the globe came together with their cultural differences, and many turned to Jesus, as we'll see in the coming weeks. They brought their cultural differences into worship, and that's a great thing. While the world speaks of a redefined tolerance, Christianity is, and always should be, marked by togetherness despite all other differences. People can come together as Christians and be brothers and sisters, whether we speak the same language, are used to the same food, dress in the same way, and so much more. In fact, where out there these kinds of differences can create division, even if it's not angry division in many cases, the church, the unstoppable restoration, creates a beautiful, global, stained glass window of worship of God in this huge variety of ways. It's incredible. It was awesome when I was in high school to worship with people of the Dominican Republic in very different ways than I was used to. And we can experience those things even here. I had flan this week. I had no idea what flan even was. And yet I was able to enjoy it for God's glory because of cultural differences and generosity here in the church. It's wonderful. The unity and diversity, I mean. Also the flan. In Acts 2, we see the unstoppable restoration of emotions and intellect. Emotions and intellect. Let's not work too hard to separate these. Our emotions should lead us to ask questions like in verse 12, what does this mean? But even more, our intellect should drive us to an emotional response. How many have attended a worship gathering where people were singing deep truths of the Bible and looked incredibly bored by it? That's not the way it's supposed to be. We should be thrilled by redemption, awed by grace, marveling at God's holiness and justice and kindness. How much would you celebrate if you became the heir of a billionaire? Why aren't Christians more excited to be joint heirs with Jesus? Let's allow the truths to drive our emotions because they are meant to be together, restored in a healthy way in Christians by the Holy Spirit. Finally, the most exciting restoration we see here is the restoration of God and man and woman. Adam and Eve used to walk and talk with God in a way that we can only dream of. And that closeness was broken because of sin. But in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, descended and joined with all Christians, which still happens today. Yes, one day we will walk and talk with God as we were always intended to, but right now, Christian, you walk with God every day. Where do you take Him? Are you taking God with you to dark places you know you shouldn't go? I invite you to repent today. What do you do with Him? Do you ignore His presence or enjoy His presence? Do you pray? Do you seek His help to understand God's word as you read it or hear it preached or read? You have been given an amazing gift, the unstoppable Spirit of God. The restoration is actually too marvelous for words. So enjoy God's presence. Learn, grow, worship, pray, sing, celebrate. Because friends, once you were lost and now you are found. Once you were strangers and now you are the family of God. Once you were separated by your own selfishness, but now, by God's grace and Jesus' death, you can belong to Jesus, thrive in Jesus, and go with Jesus, all through the work of the unstoppable Holy Spirit of God at work in you right now. As the worship team comes, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth to live the life that we had failed at, to die the death we deserved, and to die it in our place. And thank you for rising from the dead, showing the power of God on display to raise dead things. But Jesus, based on what we see today, we even have to thank you for ascending back to heaven, because in doing so, you sent the Holy Spirit. And we can walk with God in a beautiful way. May you be honored, Jesus, by how we utilize this gift in our lives, how we interact with this person that is the Holy Spirit, where we take him, what we learn from him, how we respond to it. May you be honored and glorified in all things and in all ways. You are our Lord, Jesus. Amen. If you're not a follower of Jesus, sate your curiosity today. Talk with one of us and let us help. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you have experienced wonderful, unstoppable restoration through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit drives us to unity, to be who we were created to be, and to unstoppable joy, because our God is the highest, the greatest, he is holy. Let's sing together.